12 now, and verse 15. Now, in the last seven verses, we have a vivid contrast showing the gentleness of the Lord's servant, Jesus, as compared with the violent opposition of the Pharisees, as stated in verse 14. After Jesus confronted them with this, you can see their reaction at the last verse of chapter 12. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is their reaction to what Jesus... His gentle way of doing it. You can see the viciousness that was there. This is what he was up against. Now, the long quotation from Isaiah 42 we're going to have in a minute, in which he prophesied how God's chosen servant, the Messiah, he would be gentle, but yet in his concern for those who were helpless, he would be in his quiet way, show his true character. This is the character. Now you compare this with what the Pharisees were like when they and how they were teaching the people, the viciousness there. But Jesus was completely different here. And he would show his authority, and this way of doing it would end up in victory. This is the way that God chose to do it. Not in force and not in power and that, but the quiet way that he would do it. And this eventually would end up and would give the hope to the nations. And we're going to see this as we go through this. Now, verses 15 and 16. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell them who he was. Now, notice that Jesus knew their thoughts. They didn't say anything, but he knew what they were thinking there. And he withdrew. Now, this was not in weakness, not because he was afraid of the people there, but he was in absolute control of the situation. What he didn't want them to do, see, what they wanted to do, they were saying, oh, he's doing these marvellous miracles and all that. He's just the one who can lead us against the Romans, and we'll raise up against them. He didn't want them that. Those people have got their misguided ideas. He didn't want them to get that idea about them at all. And notice how he was continuing to heal the sick. Their revolution would come, but not in the way they wanted it. The way that Jesus came, he wasn't going to shed the blood of the Romans. He was going to shed his own blood on Calvary's cross. This was God's way of doing it. See, the idea was not to come to free them from their earthly oppressors, the Romans. That would have been useless. That was not what God was. He was out to free them from something far more terrible, which is the curse of sin and death. This was for eternal. When he rose from the dead, he would have freed them from all. He died on Calvary's cross to pay our penalty for sin, and he rose from the dead, and so he completely freed us from something far more terrible than anything this world can ever be upon them. That was God's plan, and nothing was going to hinder this. That plan went through step by step. You remember at one place he said his time had not yet come, and so he walked through the middle of the earth. This was God's plan. But it's beautiful as it goes through. See, what they were wanting to do, the Messiah, and they think, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to lead us in revolt. Now, he didn't want the people to get this idea at all. So he wanted to keep this quiet here. Because that was not the intention at all. Nothing was going to hinder the divine schedule from being fulfilled. But it would be done in the appointed way. Just as the prophets had said it was going to be done. He was going to follow it, and we're going to see this in the next verses here. It goes through. This is how God said he planned this for, and this is unfortunate. They couldn't see this. Verses 17 and 18. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Now here Matthew emphasizes how Jesus was fulfilling everything that the prophet Isaiah had said about Messiah. This is all written in there, he said. Now this is exactly what is going to happen. And this is Isaiah, remember, would be speaking 700 years before Jesus came. He was to be God's chosen servant, the one he loves. and in whom he delighted, and put his spirit upon him. Now, this was confirmed, remember, in chapter 3. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. At the baptism. Chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased," confirming who he was. The verse ends with a statement that he will bring justice to the nations. Now, when he's talking about the nations, he's talking about the Gentile people. He's not talking, it's the rest of the world. He's not talking only about the Jews. Now, the theme of reaching out to the Gentiles becomes more and more dominant in the gospel as we go through. As the Jews more and more build up their hatred against him and rejection him, it's opening out further and further towards the rest of the world. And that culminated, of course, after the resurrection, remember, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Jews had rejected him. Now, but you'll see this building up as you go through the more and more. They were first, the lost sheep of Israel. He came to them first. Yeah. But as they rejected him then, but I'm going to come back on that later on. And now verses 19 and 20. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering flax he will not snuff out. These are so beautiful, these words here. This is how he was going to act. These verses again confirm how, as prophesied by Isaiah, Messiah would have a gentle, loving nature as he quietly, without any fuss or noisy hullabaloo, proclaims the gospel. It's going to be done quietly and carefully and beautifully. In a loving way. He would be very gentle and caring for those who'd suffered so much. He was amongst the world that they'd suffered so much under the domination of Satan and under the evil of the world and the conditions of the people, what the Pharisees had been teaching. But now he was coming in a gentle way to them. He was going to accomplish the purpose for which he entered the world in the likeness of human flesh, so he could rescue us from the curse of sin and death. This was God's way of doing it. This amazing and wonderful plan of God, which they found so hard to comprehend, even though it was so clearly spoken of so often by the prophets, they couldn't understand this. They wanted somebody to come in power, you see. But no, he's come completely different. You look at it, beautiful, gentle, the loving one coming, caring for the world. He cared for the sick, he opened the blind eyes, the deaf to hear and such like. Now, this is you can put it, the gospel, the whole thing in a nutshell, in Hebrews. If we read through Hebrews chapter 1, this is how God came in the form of Jesus Christ into the world, the reason for it. Now, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. See, this is what the Son coming into the world through. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So in almighty power. After he had provided purification for our sins, that's died for us on Calvary's cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So he became a much superior to the angels and so on, you see. And God, this is God's way of doing it. This is how God was going to do it. Not the way they wanted him to do it, come in great power and sweep through the world and make them come back. No, no, that was not God's way of doing it. Verse 21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This last verse of Isaiah prophecy confirmed how peoples of other nations of the world will put their hope and trust in the Messiah, the Son of God, even though his own people, the Jews, would reject him. When they rejected him, he turned to his own people. Now, this is very important for us to understand because we can see how we come into the picture. Now, we've done with this a number of times, but it's worth going through again in Romans chapter 9. verses 30 to 33, just a few verses. What then shall we say? This is verse 30 of chapter 9 of Romans. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never..." See, they were doing it the wrong way. They were trying to come in their own power. What they were doing, God said, "I don't want that. I want you to come my way." And then in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 11, "I do not want you to be ignorant of a mystery." Remember, this was a mystery up to this time to them. "Brothers, so that you may not be deceived, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." And they're still in that situation. The Jews are still in that. And the full number means after the church has been completed and they'll be taken out of this world. "And then all Israel will be saved." This is saved. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarch." Now, make certain you get hold of this. God has not rejected them. They are out at the moment because they rejected him. But they're coming back. "Just as you were at the time to God and now receive mercy with the result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that the time may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." Because they're rejected, we have now got the blessing. Hallelujah. For the time being. "For God has bound all men over to disobedience to that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How insearchable his riches." See, the wonder of it all, God's plan here. "His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him." Or, and so on, you see. It's a wonderful plan of God. They are rejecting. You can see the rejection building up as it comes until it finally... they crucify, they reject their Messiah completely. And then we come into the blessing. But that is only temporary. Then it's coming back. Yeah. The time will yet come. Don't let anybody fool you on that one there. All right, now we're coming to verse 22. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this fellow drives out these demons.'" When the people saw these amazing miracles that Jesus was doing, they began to think that perhaps, after all, perhaps he is the Messiah. That's what it means by the son of David. Perhaps he is the long-awaited Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, you can see there, and they actually exploded in fury at it.
The religious people.
Instead of weighing up for themselves, you'd expect them to, well, why didn't they? They've got the same knowledge. Jesus, they know all about this. Why didn't they weigh up? But perhaps this really was the Messiah. He was witnessing. He was doing everything that the Messiah said, the prophets had said. But they refused to see it. They're blind. They were determined not to know this. And they said, well, he must be a sorcerer. Somebody from Satan who's trying to deceive the people. Well, let's see how Jesus answers this. Now, notice this. Jesus knew their thoughts. They didn't have to say anything. He read their thoughts. And he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" The charge against Jesus was not only very offensive, according to them. It was also absolutely silly, as Jesus now points out to them. Why would Satan want to undermine his own authority and demonic purposes by having one of his own people driving out demons from the possessed ones? I mean, why would he want to do that? It was just nonsense. This act of Jesus would be a blow to the power and authority of Satan. So how could it possibly be said that it come from him? Notice, incidentally, they didn't say this in there, but they only thought it. Mm-hmm. It just showed, it must have been quite a shock to them when they realised that Jesus was actually reading their minds. But it didn't make much sense to them. Verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Mm-hmm. So then, they will be the judges. Now, what he's done now, Jesus has now turned it back on them. He's turned the tables on them. You see, he was asking them, you see, apparently they used to hold exorcisms, you know, driving out demons themselves. We don't know how successful they were. We said, well, why, what power are you doing it then? You say this, if you're saying, are you doing it by Satan's power? It's clever, you see, the way it turns it back on them. Now, verses 28 and 29. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He's now challenging them, you see, by saying it was obvious that he was doing this by the Spirit of God. So why weren't they acknowledging that he was the Messiah? That the kingdom of God had actually come upon them. And he was demonstrating to them how, and he was directly challenging Satan's kingdom, which they had said he would be doing. So this stupid suggestion of them, it just didn't make sense. Verse 29. How can anybody enter a strong man's house and carry on his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, how could this be? He was directly challenging Satan. So how, I mean, he's going in and how can anybody do this? It's nonsense to suggest that anybody would do this at all. Now, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he does not gather with me scatters. Now, here Jesus bluntly and clearly says, it's impossible to remain neutral in this tremendous spiritual battle. You cannot do it. To be against Jesus, as the Pharisees were doing, was to be on Satan's side. If you're against me, he said, you must be on Satan's side. They had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But in fact, by their vicious opposition to Jesus, they themselves were doing Satan's work for him, and so making the gathering of the harvest of souls more difficult. How could you? They were doing everything possible to make Jesus' work more difficult. They were doing Satan's work for him. Now, this attitude of people is again stated in the reverse in Mark chapter 9, verse 40. And Jesus says, he who is not against me is for us. So you've got the two sides here. You've got to be this. It's impossible for anybody to sit on the fence. There is no fence. You've gone one way or the other. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You cannot say, well, I'm making my mind up. You're not. You're in the world. Remember, we're in Satan's kingdom. You're either in Satan's kingdom or you're in God's kingdom. You cannot, there's no middle road there. There's no, and this is what the Pharisees were trying to be, you see. And they cannot. There's no, it's impossible. And it's well worth remembering for people where we haven't made up our mind yet. Mm. We point out to them, look, we're not against Jesus, but we're not with him. Yeah, you are.
Yeah.
You cannot. You've got to be one way or the other. You're either with him or you're against him. And verses 31, 32. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven against men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, we'll spend a bit of time on this, because this has been terribly misunderstood and misled. Now, This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They had clearly witnessed the casting out of demons, which could only have been done by the power of God. But they had deliberately refused to acknowledge it was the power of God. And they could be forgiven for not recognizing Jesus the Messiah. I mean, even their own disciple, Peter and others, it was only afterwards. Remember, it was some time before they didn't fully understand, even his own disciples, who he really was. They could be forgiven from that. But there was no excuse for them when seeing the clear evidence that this was the kingdom of God was coming amongst them. And they were clearly rejecting it, having seen the evidence very clearly. They were saying that this deliverance had been done by Satan, not through the power of the Holy Spirit. They were effectively blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It was obvious that this could only have been done by the Holy Spirit. And they were blaspheming, they were saying this was not of God. Well, put it in our own terms, in our own way of thinking. When we clearly see the light, but deliberately reject it, this is what they were doing. It was clearly shown to them, and they were deliberately rejecting them. As it was for then, that age, so it will be for those in our age. Those who have the truth of salvation, clearly revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, and then deliberately reject it, their fate will be sealed. That's what it means here about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When they've understood it, and here there was no excuse for them. Yeah. It was quite clear here. And that's what it with the world. Don't get this wrong here, because people have turned this round. Now note carefully though, this only applies to those like the Pharisees who are outside of God's kingdom, who have never been saved.
Yeah,
that's that. Another one we've got to watch out for, because there are many Christians, they're wondering, if I blaspheme, even though they're born again, will I be lost? Because I blaspheme. No, nonsense. We're told throughout Scripture again and again that once you're saved for all eternity. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So how can blaspheming affect you at all in that way? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But notice again, this is only talking about those who were outside of the kingdom. When they've been clearly shown, there's no excuse for them whatsoever. They deliver. Now, it doesn't mean to say those who've heard the gospel. It's those who've known and understood it, where it's gone in there. There are many people. We are in the same position ourselves. I must have heard it many times, but I've never understood. But when you clearly, and there are many people like that, they deliberately turn their back. When it's got in John 3, when the light is shown there, and they love darkness rather than light, so they turn from the light to the darkness. They don't want it, but it's they can clearly understand it. Is that straightforward now there? But certainly, it does not apply to born-again Christians. It's not possible for you ever to be lost again. But the people who go around in fear all the time, suppose I've done so, I blasphemed again. Nonsense. It doesn't apply to you at all. Right, verses 33 now to 35. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Oh dear. Jesus now says that what you say and do reveals what you're really like inside, what you're like. You can recognize a tree by the fruit it bears. If you see evil things, like what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, this revealed what was really in their hearts. It showed quite clearly what they were really like. The Pharisees were like snakes who were injecting their poison into the people. Is that what they're like? Although this says that men's actions and works will reveal what he really like inside their heart. It does not mean that this cannot be changed, though. Watch this carefully.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we'd have been in the same boat. I revealed, before I was born again, I had a vicious temper.
Yeah.
And that revealed what I was like inside.
Right.
And it's the same with people, with all of us, before we come. You can see what you are, that this can be changed within us.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit,
yeah.
If he couldn't, none of us would stand in hope at all. Yes. And we then become new creations.
Yeah.
And of course, but once we're born again, these things should be gone. That's finished then.
It doesn't go overnight.
And then, you see, with a Christian, it reveal what we're like. We're born again Christians by the things we do and the actions we do.
Yeah.
You can tell what they're like. If you get somebody that's bitter, a Christian with bitter and anything like that, we say, well, that's what he's really like inside. There's a lot of work God's got to do within him. And the same with that. We put that out ourselves. The things that come out of us, they show what we're really like. It's right inside our hearts here, you see. It's very salutary, this, to us, each one of us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Verses 36-37. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken.
Mm-hmm.
For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
Yeah.
Ah! Now this is one... Goodness me, we've got to watch. From the previous three verses, we know the words we say will reveal what we're really like. In the case of the Pharisees, their verbal abuse of Jesus showed how they were fundamentally opposed to the purpose and meaning of God's kingdom. And it says their very words will condemn them on the day of judgment, what they've said. Now, although this was applied to the Pharisees, for those outside of God's kingdom, it also applies to Christians.
Yeah,
the same thing applies to Christians. Now, I wanted to put this because it's very important. Sometimes we don't realize this. Let's have a look what James says about this. James in chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll read the whole verse. It's very important. Remember now, we're speaking to Christians now. This is not the world. Though this applies to the world, it also applies to Christians.
Yeah.
Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Oh, that makes you think, doesn't it? Who wants to be a teacher? We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body into check. Well, there's no such thing as a perfect man. When we put bits into the mouth of horse to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. See that tiny little bit there? Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, or by powerful motors nowadays, they're steered by a very small rudder. It's only a tiny rudder at the back there that steers them. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by just a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, as it sets itself on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now this is really putting it right down. Remember, it's speaking as we are Christians. And the judgment, we're talking about what would the judgment be. For the Christian, mm-hmm. that judgment is not the great white throne, no, it's no. the Bema seat.
Yeah,
and make no mistake about it, all we said and done will be open to everybody. Yeah. Some people have denied it, but it's the clearly stated in Scripture.
Yeah.
That all those things we've said such mighty things, well, we, and then we'll be shown exactly what we're like.
We'll
what did you say? It'll be like the straw, the hay, and the things that'll be burnt up.
Oh dear.
And then the real, yes.
In stereo.
Yeah. But we're all, each one of us, remember this. But
no,
it is
no quite, laughing men.
It's quite, isn't it? No laughing, but it's quite a sober thought when you think about it. That each one of us is going to be called to a judgment on this, and we will going to have to answer. We won't escape all those things we've said, all those things we've done. Right now, coming on to verse 38. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Despite all the miracles that they had witnessed Jesus performing, they still had the audacity to ask for a sign before they would believe him. This just shows what they were really like, because if they had not believed after witnessing so many wonderful miracles, you see the miracles they had actually witnessed and heard about, how would one more convince them? They not only had this visible evidence, but they also had the words of so many of the Old Testament prophets proving who Jesus was. But it's just like Abraham's answer to the rich man in hell, nothing will convince them. Let's have a look at that in Luke chapter 16. All the miracles in the world would never convince them, because their hearts were wrong. They hadn't got the right mind and heart to believe. Luke 16, verses 27 to 31, just those last bit. You remember the rich man and Lazarus went to hell. This is the rich man. He answered, "And I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." See, he was all given, the same as the Pharisees had all this. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced, even if some rose from the dead." You see, it just shows the nonsense. They had no intention. The attitudes of the people who demanded signs and miracles before they believe is not what God wants of us. Right in the first place, God requires it to be a deep desire within our hearts for everything holy that God stands for. We've got to have the desire. Only then will the Holy Spirit lead us to understand. If we haven't got the desire, you'll never find it. It is belief from the heart, not the head. As Jesus said in chapter 20, verse 28 to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed." Now, this is the mistake that's made a lot. They've got these people, you've got the signs and miracles. They have a place to confirm, but they will prove nothing to people in their hearts and minds. Jesus healed so many people, but how many of those really came to born again? This is not the way of doing it. And this is what is going wrong throughout the world here. They're saying, "Come and be healed," the great missions. And people come and they go away, perhaps they are healed. But there's been no change. It's the wrong way round. But don't run away. Signs and miracles have their place. They confirm. And particularly to us as Christians, they confirm all this to us. They're there, and the same with Jesus, was to confirm who he was. They will never lead, in their own, will never lead anyone to Jesus, if their hearts and minds are not right in the first place. And that's, you know, it's a very important point to get hold of them, that. Verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus now calls them a wicked and adulterous nation. They were wicked because they were deliberately refusing to believe and accept their long-awaited Messiah. They were adulterous because they were spiritually unfaithful to God. They got it both ways there, you see. This is what you're like. They had their Creator God standing in their midst. The Messiah was actually in their midst now, confirming everything the prophets had said about him. Yet they had the audacity to ask him for a sign. Right. Now verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Incidentally, this is a confirmation. Jesus confirms the what Jonah said there. Jesus bluntly tells them that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, which was a picture of his own death and burial. And just as Jonah was delivered from the depths of the great fish after 3 days and nights, he also, after conquering sin and death, would rise from the dead. This was the final and complete sign that Jesus would give to the world. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not risen from the dead, our hope was futile. Now, this is the importance of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you've got nothing. This was the final seal, the sign, that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. The prophet said he would, just as Jonah did. And his rising from the dead confirmed everything. Yeah. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if there's no resurrection of the dead, your faith is in vain. You forget the whole thing. But it's confirmed, and it was confirmed, and see how it was witnessed by so many people. All the different, at one time it was 500 people. Just this last Sunday, I was talking to somebody about this at the church, and they were saying, you know, how about the resurrection. But I said, the confirmation was given to them now, but see what the difference it made to the disciples. Before Jesus rose from the dead, at the crucifixion, what were they doing? They were running. They were even denying. But look at Peter denying. And see, but see the change. After Jesus rose from the dead, it changed them. Yes. This was the confirmation. Why did they go throughout? These have been through all this. They've gone throughout the world. They suffered so much. Why would they do this if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Right. This was the absolute gold confirmation. When Jesus rose from the dead, confirming everything. And of course, we've seen it down through the ages now. In verses 41 to 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now Jesus now gives them two examples to show them how guilty they were, what their state they were in. First, he reminds them of the sinful city of Nineveh. And remember when Jonah went there, we went through this, remember how when Jonah went and preached there, he didn't want them to, because he didn't want them to repent. That was God's will, because it showed, because he said judgment's coming along there, the fear of God's coming along there. But they listened to him, and even the king, and the king set the example. Remember, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes at the calling of Jonah. He said, "You've got that example. Even these pagan people heard, and they repented." But look at you. And then he said, "Even look at the Queen of Sheba. She came, she'd heard about this. She'd heard about Solomon and his wisdom. Solomon was the representation of the Jews, who was the representing God on earth. And she came all the way over that great distance at great expense to hear this. And they believed. But they've had all this. I'm standing in the midst of you. I am the long-awaited Messiah, but you refuse to believe. How great would God's judgment be upon you?" There was absolutely no excuse for them again. One greater than both of these, the Messiah, the Son of God, standing in their midst. and yet they were refusing to listen and believe him. How great will be their condemnation, as shown these others who had not had this great privilege, but they still had believed. You've had these wonderful privileges, but you haven't believed. Verses 43 to 44. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. This is rather interesting, this one here. This is in a form of a parable. It's describing the past, present and future of a rebellious and unbelieving nation of Israel, of the Jews. The man represents the Jewish nation. The evil spirit represents the idolatrous nature of Israel. Starting with their servitude, it goes right back, you see, in Egypt, right up to their banishment to Babylon. You remember, they continuously, they had these evil, they went in this worshipping idols and such like. But what happened when they went to Babylon? This was the final cleansing. After the captivity in Babylon, never again did they ever turn back to worshipping idols, or this idolatrous way. There were many other things, but they never did. That was cleansed from them. That evil spirit was gone. Mm. And he said, that is the state where you're in now. You are clean from all these things. From then on until now, they're in that situation. They don't worship idols, but neither, now look at this carefully, that's their situation. They don't do this now, but neither do you accept the rule of the Messiah, of God. Therefore, the house is empty. And when a house, anything is empty, we have a saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Yeah. You've got a vacuum. You're in a very dangerous situation now. And that is the state of the Jewish nation in Jesus' time and right up to now. They're in that state of vacuum there, a very dangerous condition. They're cleansed, they're no longer idolatry. You never hear of Jews doing idolatrous worship or anything like that, but they're empty. Neither do they accept the Messiah. So the house is empty. Right, verse 45. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Remember, it's the future he's talking. He's not saying this is what it is now. He said this is what it will be. Now, what's that speaking at? Now, this speaks of the time yet in our future when the Antichrist would take advantage of this vacuum, this empty house. And as the embodiment of all their idolatrous worship, etc., he's going to set up himself to be worshipped in there. And that shows the stages. So he's looking forward to that time then. And that's the final stages of the Great Tribulation, with all the horrors and that. So see how appropriate this is there, looking into that. Well, that finishes that section now. Now we've got a rather interesting section now with Jesus' mother and brothers. Again, I want to make certain we understand this quite clearly. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, it's quite important to get hold of this because there's a lot of wrong teaching on this. We get a much clearer understanding of what's happening here if we turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that his and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, that's his mother and his brothers and that, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He's gone mad." And that's his own people, you see. And John 7 and verse 5. for even his own brothers did not believe in him. It's clear from these verses that neither his mother nor his brothers believed in him. Now, it's remarkable with his mother because she'd been revealed so much at her birth, but she didn't believe it, you see, or didn't understand it. But they did, it was quite clear from here that they didn't believe it, that he was the Messiah and that he was doing this by the power of God, and who he was. This reaction of his blood relations to him was symbolic of the way of the nation of Israel. His own spiritual people, how they were treating him, you see. It was, this is put here to show you symbolically what it was like for Israel. Up to now, he had concentrated his ministry on the lost sheep of Israel. But as it comes clear that his own people would not to accept him as their Messiah, even though in his compassion he was still to continue to plead with them, he will now turn his attention to those who will be willing to accept him, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now, this is much more clearly given in John chapter 1. You can see what's happening here now. And verse 11 and 13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, and so on. You see, his own people had rejected him, and now he would be going to the rest of the world. The gospel went out to us. Now, there's two things to note very carefully about this. First of all, Jesus had brothers. Therefore, to speak of the perpetual virginity of Mary is nonsense. This is what the Roman Catholics teach, you see. That, and they said she never had relations with her husband and that. It's nonsense. Nowhere. It's quite clear in Scripture. And it also says in right at the beginning, remember, we did cover this in detail. That's one. But the other thing is, which is quite important, it's obvious that Mary, his mother, did not have any special privilege of access to him. Now, the Roman Catholics, they teach, in fact, the last Pope used to encourage people, he said, go and speak to Mary, pray to Mary, because she has favour with her son. That's utter nonsense. Get this quite clear. Mary was no different to anyone. She had the tremendous privilege of bearing the Messiah, the Son of God, but that was the end of it. She was a sinner the same as you and me. And she required the death and resurrection of Christ to cleanse her from this sin. She is no different from us. It's utter nonsense to pray to Mary, or anybody actually. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So all the saints, Mary and that, is utter rubbish. In fact, it's just blasphemy in a sense, because you're putting them in place of Christ himself. There is no other way.